2 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 15 through 18. 2 Timothy 1, verses 15 through 18. First of all, can I express how privileged I felt today to have been with you? It's been a very strange experience for me, having lived and worked in this area when this church was being planted in the first place, to see its growth and its dynamic. And I think the most encouraging thing for me this morning was to see, when we were having lunch together, everybody mucking in and everybody getting involved in the routine and just getting involved in the life of the church. What an encouragement that is, and something I'll take back with me to Glasgow and encourage your brothers and sisters in Christ therewith. In 2 Timothy 1, verses 15 to 18, we read, "This you know, but all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day, and you know very well how many ways he ministered to me in Ephesus." The theme of our study tonight is devote or desert. Devote or desert. Although in itself it's a very simple action, the dynamics of the Lord's Supper, what we engaged in this morning, are very complicated. Like many simple things, the simplicity hides the depth. For an individual Christian, there are really so many things going on before and during and after the Lord's Supper. Before, there's preparation. There's self-examination. During, there's proclamation. There's fellowship. There's communion. After, there is rededication and there is reflection. What happens before and during the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is vitally important, but of no less importance is what takes place after the Lord's Supper. After all of us are returning from this place, the holiness of our communion, back to our homes, to our workplaces, to our family, to our friends, to all the problems and the challenges which face us in day-to-day life. We're going to be going from the Mount of Transfiguration, where together we experience the glory of the Lord, into the valley of human depravity and need. We're going to be going from a communion of fellowship with each other into a crucible of fire. Everything's very easy for us here. We're among Christian brothers and sisters whom we like and we love. The talk is of Christ. The talk is of his cross. But what about tonight? And what about tomorrow? The talk will be about different things. We've got two options. The first is to desert and to go backwards in our faith. The second is to devote and to go forwards in our faith. These two options. Go backwards, go forwards. Desert or devote. The book of 2 Timothy was written by the Apostle Paul whilst imprisoned in Rome. It was written to his young friend Timothy, who was the minister of the church in Ephesus at that time. 2 Timothy is filled with the mature reflections of a Paul who by this stage had been an apostle for nearly 30 years. And among the many reflections, several dominate, one of which is the theme of being unashamed of the gospel. Unashamed. In a Roman Empire where to be a Christian was to sign one's own death warrant, and in a church filled with false teaching, in a carnal and sensual environment, Timothy and all the other believers in Jesus Christ in Ephesus are to stand unashamed of the gospel of the crucified and risen Christ. And in order to press home that message of being unashamed of Christ, in chapter 1, verses 15 through 18, Paul presents us with two worked examples. The first, in verse 15, of Christians who went backwards in their faith, who deserted him, and by implications, were ashamed of the gospel. The second, in verses 16 through 18, is of a Christian called Onesiphorus, who went forward in his faith, was devoted to him, was unashamed of the gospel. And the question for us as we take our leave of this Lord's Day and of the Lord's Supper is this: of what kind are we? Those who desert the gospel as we go back into the world, as it were? Or those who devote ourselves even more to the gospel? And this evening I want to explore these two options with you. First of all, in verse 15, desertion, and then in verses 16 through 18, devotion. And my prayer is that tonight, as we examine God's Word, we would find God's Word examining us. And that in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, we would choose for the dynamic of the Lord's Supper to leave us more devoted to living out the gospel in our lives than we've ever been before. First of all then, desertion in verse 15. Desertion. There is a level, surely, at which it would seem impossible that any of us, having tasted of the flesh and the blood of Christ as we did this morning, should go from here and desert him. It seems impossible, to use C.S. Lewis's famous book title, that there should be a pilgrim's regress among us. And yet, after the heights of the Lord's Supper, there always comes a time of testing where, although we may not publicly desert Christ, yet our faith in him may go backwards and not forwards. It would seem impossible that, having spent so many years ministering the gospel in Ephesus and having taught the church there so well, that any of them should have deserted Paul and the gospel he was preaching. And yet, according to verse 15, that's what happened. In hyperbolic language, Paul says, "All those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." How dangerous this desertion. That even under the ministry of such as the Apostle Paul, and even under the oversight of this powerful young evangelist Timothy, there should be widespread defections from the faith of Jesus Christ. Now we see this working at two levels in verse 15. First of all, these people have deserted the gospel messenger. They've deserted me. And then they've deserted the gospel message. They deserted, first of all, the gospel messenger. The gospel messenger. My experience as a minister, there are few more painful experiences. We were talking about this over lunch this afternoon. There are few more painful experiences than those in whom you have invested much, and those you've loved much, turning away from you, turning against you, deserting you, rejecting your ministry. When the going's good in the ministry, everybody seems to be on your side, but when the going gets tough, nobody returns your calls. They're hiding from you. They've deserted you. And that's the way Paul found it. Remember, he's writing this letter in prison from Rome. He's standing trial there for his life. On a human scale, things are really not going very well at all. And it's at that precise moment, when he needs the support of his Christian friends the most, they desert him. Those in whom he's invested years of his life, those who he's encouraged in the faith and taught in the faith, they dispose of him with no more thought than they would change their supermarket supplier. They've abandoned him. They've left him to the lions. They've turned away from him. The teaching of this pious and passionate apostle of grace is being jettisoned, and not just the teacher. People don't want to hear it, and people don't want to hear him. A couple of years ago, a 35-year-old Sicilian man walked into a police station on New Year's Eve and asked if he could spend a night in custody because he'd rather spend the evening in jail than with his arguing family. Now, the police refused because he'd not committed a crime. So he promptly went next door and into the newsagents, stole a packet of sweets so the police could arrest him. And he got his wish. He wanted to spend a night in that cell because he did not want to spend New Year's Eve with his family. All they were doing was arguing. And in a sense, he was willing to do anything to get away from them. Anything at all. That's the way it was with Paul. Those Christians he'd so faithfully ministered to and loved, they'll do anything to get away from him. There's no depth they're unwilling to go to desert him. The communion meal should have as one of its byproducts the welding together of the hearts of pastor and people. The Lord's Supper should never become the occasion for friction between shepherd and flock. In fact, if there has been friction before, the communion should be a time for great healing and restoration. However, one of those areas in which Satan will test us after we have spent time with Christ at the table is with respect to our attitude toward gospel messengers. And our gospel messenger in particular. Will we desert him? Will we abandon him? Will we reject his ministry among us? By no means. The aftermath of the Lord's Supper should signal a renewed affection between a minister and his people, between the Lord's servants and the Lord's servant. Secondly, here we have the second mark of desertion. It is deserting the gospel message. Deserting the gospel message. The word Paul uses here in verse 15 for turned away is only used another two times in the New Testament, both in the pastoral epistles and both in the context, not so much of turning away from a person, but of turning away from the gospel. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 4, we learn of those who will not put up with sound doctrine, that they will turn their ears away from the truth. Again in Titus 1 verse 14, Paul speaks of false teachers as those who turn from the truth. The point is this, by using this word, Paul is telling us that deserting the gospel messenger is a sign that they're deserting the gospel message. This gospel message of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is jettisoned, and it's based by something else, by some works-based legalistic righteousness which bears no resemblance to the teaching of the apostles. Serving God becomes more important than knowing God. Works become more important than faith. The cross of Jesus and his sacred blood are relegated to the level of childish basics from which we all must press on. The gospel message is abandoned. A couple of years ago, police in Rio de Janeiro arrested several men suspected of daubing the great Christ the Redeemer statue in with graffiti. These men had erected some scaffolding, they climbed up the huge 40-meter-high statue, and they daubed it with all kinds of political messages. I wonder, never mind what we think of statues of Christ, having honoured and remembered Christ at his table this morning, what shall we do with him? Shall we deface his cross with the graffiti of our own works, righteousness? Shall we abandon the gospel message with its dedication and devotion to grace? Desertion of the gospel, you see, is so very subtle. It can manifest itself in pride and in stubbornness and in arrogance, control issues, boasting and self-centeredness. Shall we deface the cross of Jesus on which he shed his precious blood? Or shall we kneel before him and rededicate ourselves to His grace working out in our lives. It's so important, you see, to examine ourselves before we take the Lord's Supper. But it's equally as important that from day to day, after having taken the Lord's Supper, we keep on examining ourselves with respect not just to our devotion to the gospel messenger, but also to the gospel message. Are we devoting ourselves with increasing intensity and ardor to the message of the gospel, to the cross of Jesus Christ, to the grace of Jesus Christ, to the sufficiency of Jesus Christ? Are we devoting ourselves more to the messengers of the gospel, or are we deserting them? Secondly, here this evening, from verses 16 to 18, we have devotion, the second response, which is an option for us as we leave the Lord's table this morning. We had desertion, now we have devotion. Now, desertion is the easy option. It's the path of least resistance. But devotion is by far the most rewarding and the most God-glorifying path. Rather than turning away from the gospel, to turn toward the gospel brings closeness to Christ and fruitfulness in His service. Now, we don't know an awful lot about Onesiphorus. He was probably a wealthy Christian man, since he had both a household named after him, and he had resources to frequently travel to Rome from Ephesus in Asia Minor. His name literally means someone who brings profit. An apt name if anyone had a name like that, because by his devotion, Onesiphorus brought great profit to the Christian gospel and to the glory of God. Would you bring profit to the name of Christ? Then, like Onesiphorus, you must leave the communion meal determined to devote yourself to Christ. And from verse 16 through 18, we learn that the example of Onesiphorus encourages us to devote ourselves to three things. First, to the mercy of God. And then secondly, to the messenger of the gospel. And thirdly, to the ministry of grace. First of all, to the devotion to the mercy of God. Although it's more Paul than Onesiphorus, these verses are peppered with the theme of mercy. That mercy being not receiving that which we deserve from God. On two occasions, Paul uses an apostolic wish that mercy may be bestowed upon Onesiphorus and his household. That's what the greatest thing Paul could desire for his friend, that God should show him mercy. But before we examine together the context in which Paul wishes mercy for Onesiphorus, let me just tell you that from a merely human perspective, this man doesn't need mercy. He deserves a reward. He's been faithful to Paul. He's been diligent to the ministry in Ephesus. He's been careful to visit Paul in Rome. Aren't these good works for which Onesiphorus should be rewarded? What need has a genuine Christian for mercy from God? Isn't that the way we feel sometimes? We've done so many good things for God. We don't need His mercy anymore. It's a reward we need. God was to give us what we think we deserve. It would be great reputation, comfort, an easy life I've earned them. The other night at Glasgow City Free Church, my own congregation up in Glasgow, we were singing a hymn by the great Scottish evangelist and minister, Horatius Bonar. It goes like this: not what my hands have done can save this guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. And when we sang this, the thought came into my head that I could very easily have sung this 25 years ago on the evening I became a Christian, when I was so aware of how much I needed the mercy of God. But I also became aware of how much legalism and pride had brewed up within me since then. Because I realized how little I sensed a need for the mercy of God today. How dangerous a thing that we should ever think as Christians we no longer need the mercy of God. That somehow we've grown beyond it. The longer we go on in our Christian lives, the more mercy from God we need. As Paul testifies himself in 1 Timothy 1 verse 15. The longer we go on in our Christian lives and experience the grace of God, the more heinous and the more offensive our sin is, because it is sin against the light of God's goodness, Christ's love, and the Spirit's presence. We need more mercy now than ever we have. We need to redouble our voices, as after 25 years of being a Christian, I come to a new awareness of the mercy of God and say, not what my hands have done, thy work, O Christ, alone. For all Onesiphorus' faithfulness to God, he needs God's mercy more than ever. And so Paul wishes it for him. And he wishes it for him at two levels. First of all, God's temporal mercy, and God's eternal mercy. Look at verse 16. Paul's wishing mercy to the household, the family of Onesiphorus, that they would know and experience the mercy of God in their day-to-day dealings. Now, this could be a reference to their spiritual lives, but I rather suspect that it's a reference to their temporal situation. Remember, these are days of persecution, where to be a Christian is to invite disadvantagement. And Paul is wishing that they would know God's mercy in their physical, temporal situation. To put it in slang terms, that God would be extra good to them. We need to realize that our cars and our homes and our families and our bank balances and our clothes and everything we have, they all come from the hand of a God who shows us mercy. To pray for his mercy in temporal things is necessary. Be committed to praying that God would be merciful to you in temporal things. But then we have in verse 18, God's eternal mercy. God's eternal mercy. Verse 18, Paul wishes that Christ would so facilitate it that Onesiphorus would find mercy from God on the day he returns. The apostle's already aware, as I've spoken about, that from the cradle to the grave and way beyond, the Christian walks on the ground of mercy, that he needs mercy every minute of every day. Yes, we shall reach glory, each one of us who have trusted in Jesus and had faith in his saving blood, but it will be a function of the mercy of God. It will not be what we've left behind which will define us and be our legacy. It is the mercy of a God before whom we'll stand on that great and dreadful day. However great they are, or may be, our lives are to be lived in the full consciousness that God is not giving us what we deserve. He's showing us mercy. Devote yourself to his mercy, realizing that day by day by day you need more of his mercy than you did the day before. That it's never been, and it's not about, and it never will be about your performance or your good works. It will always be about the saving mercy of God. Don't leave here striving to be a Christian who does better next time. Leave here striving to be a Christian who is more dependent upon the mercy of God. Devotion to the mercy of God. And then secondly here, we have devotion to the messenger of the gospel. Devotion to the messenger of the gospel. As I do hope you have gleaned from the previous point about Philegus and Hermogenes deserting Paul when he needed them most, deserting the messenger of the gospel is one and the same thing with deserting the message of the gospel. And in the same way, one way in which we can show our devotion to the gospel is by showing our devotion to the gospel messenger. Now let me assure you that I did not speak with David before I constructed this sermon. I didn't even have him in mind as I was writing this sermon. In fact, I didn't think when I first saw this text and looked at it that it really would have had anything to say about David, but I think it probably does. Because Onesiphorus, by the way in which he showed his devotion to the Apostle Paul when everybody else was deserting him, was showing his devotion to the gospel Paul was preaching. Now we see this in a couple of ways in our text. First of all, in verse 16, we see refreshment. Refreshment. We read here of how on many occasions Onesiphorus refreshed Paul. Now this word refreshment finds its reference in a number of places in the Bible. For example, in Psalm 39, verse 13, it's translated by the New King James as to regain strength. He helped me regain strength, Psalm 39:13. Or as the English Standard Version puts it, he helped me to smile again. What a lovely picture that what Onesiphorus did for an under pressure Apostle Paul was able to make him smile again. In 1 Samuel 16, verse 23, the word is used to describe the effect that the playing of the harp had upon a desperately unhappy King Saul. Remember, David would play the harp to him. It would make Saul feel better. Again, what a wonderful picture that what Onesiphorus did made the harassed apostle feel calmer and better. In Exodus 23, verse 12, the word is once again used to describe the impact that the rest we enjoy on the Sabbath has upon us. It refreshes us. It revives us. It reinvigorates us. Again, what a wonderful image that Onesiphorus is a Sabbath to Paul. What a wonderful thing that you should express your devotion to the gospel by expressing your devotion to the gospel messenger in making, rather than making him frown, making him smile, rather than stressing him out, de-stressing him, rather than guilting him into doing more work, you are to him a Sabbath rest. And then there is also resilience, the second way in which Onesiphorus devoted himself to the gospel messenger is resilience. He was not ashamed of my chain, there in verse 16. At the time of writing, Paul was under arrest in prison in Rome. He'd been there for some time. It was a highly pressured situation. Paul was on trial for his life. And the easiest course of action would have been the one that Philegus and Hermogenes took, rather deserting him and abandoning him to his fate. The easiest thing to do would be to renounce Christ and to renounce the servant of Christ. But Onesiphorus, by grace, was cut of a different cloth. Rather than taking the opportunity which Paul's imprisonment afforded to abandon him, Onesiphorus devoted himself to Paul. He's not ashamed of Paul's chains. He is resilient in the face of possible persecution. He's not running for cover when Christ's gospel preachers are struggling. He's not hiding in the trenches whilst God's servants are fighting and dying in no man's land. How will this resilient devotion to the gospel messenger here express itself? That's best worked out, I think, by yourselves. But let it include at least this, that you're devoted to him not just in the good times, but in the bad times also. And then thirdly, the third way in which Onesiphorus expressed his devotion to the Lord's messenger is in relationship. in verse 17, relationship. Ephesus is a very long way from Rome, and even though travelling had become easier in the Roman Empire than ever it had before, it wasn't just an hour and a quarter on an EasyJet flight. And yet when Onesiphorus came to Rome, to the very seat of institutionalised opposition to Christianity, where Christians were being slaughtered like sheep, Onesiphorus makes a beeline for Paul. Because you see there's relationship here. Devotion to the gospel message is expressing itself in devotion to the gospel messenger. Paul, under arrest in Rome, is being visited by someone who wants to encourage him as he suffers for Christ. Again, how is this devotion to the gospel messenger God has placed here to be expressed? It's something you have to decide for yourselves. But again, let it at least be this. You're pursuing a relationship with him. Not just one where he encourages you, but one also where you encourage him. Once again I say, devotion to the gospel message of the grace of Jesus Christ is expressed in devotion to the gospel messenger of his salvation. As a result of the Lord's Supper this morning, where the heart of pastor and people are joined, devote yourself to him. And then thirdly and lastly, Onesiphorus was devoted to the ministry of grace. Devoted to the ministry of grace. Look at verse 18. It's no coincidence that Onesiphorus should have been so devoted to Paul and the gospel. It was not out of character for him to be so devoted. Because according to verse 18, he had been very active in the church in Ephesus. Paul comments upon how many ways he ministered, how many ways he served in Ephesus. This was a Christian who had already devoted himself to Christian service. A Christian who wasn't too good to wash the feet of strangers and offer them hospitality. A Christian who wasn't too good to get down to the level of the lowest of the low and open his house up to dirty slaves. He's a Christian who is so well acquainted with the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ, expresses his gratitude by serving God's people. According to a recent survey, 1.4 million British adults have never had a job. They've never worked. They've depended upon government handouts and benefits their whole life. 1.4 million British adults. I never cease to be amazed at how many Christians come to church not to serve, but to be served. Not to give, but to take. In my own experience in Glasgow, trying to get Christians to volunteer to do something is like pulling hens' teeth. Surely as a result of being confronted by the monumental grace of Jesus Christ in the gospel, and surely as a result of eating Christ's flesh and drinking Christ's blood, we as his people should rededicate ourselves to serve God and his people here. Surely it's no hardship for a Christian to be devoted to the ministry of his grace. As we close, I want to issue a warning and a challenge to all of us gathered here. All of us who have eaten Christ's flesh and drunk his blood at the communion table. Challenge and the warning spring from an interesting side issue you notice when you inspect the text very carefully. In verse 16, Paul talks about Onesiphorus in the past tense. He did this. He did that. At the same time, Paul is not speaking about Onesiphorus, but about his household, his family. He prays that his household may enjoy the temporal blessings and mercies of God. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 19, where Paul is signing off this letter, he sends his greetings to the household of Onesiphorus, not the man himself. Back in chapter 1, verse 18, Paul is publicly wishing, as it were, that Onesiphorus will receive the mercy of God on the day of Christ's coming again. Tie all these facts together and you're left with this. Although the text does not say it, and although I suppose I'm speculating a little bit here, it would seem to me that by the time Paul wrote 2 Timothy, Onesiphorus was dead. That having devoted himself to the mercy of God, having devoted himself to the messenger of the gospel, and having devoted himself to the ministry of the grace of Jesus Christ, Onesiphorus had died. He doesn't say the same about Philegus and Hermogenes in 15. The way he speaks about them in present tense means they're still alive. The unfaithful deserters are still alive. The faithful devotee is dead. The point is this. Being a Christian carries along with it a great cost. Bearing in mind that Nero was the Roman emperor at this time, it was a risky thing for Onesiphorus to visit Paul in Rome. This was a man who was busy in Christian service. He was devoted to the Lord and he paid the ultimate price for it all. Jesus said, "If any man would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." For Onesiphorus, the price of following Jesus was the cross. It was death. Now, deserting Jesus doesn't carry that risk. There is a cost attached to you devoting yourself to Jesus Christ. A cost attached to you leaving here determined to live in and live out the grace of Christ. You must deny yourself. You must take up your cross. You must follow him. This devotion will cost you your life. But tell me, in the eternal scheme of things, as you look on at this from an eternal heavenly perspective, who was the winner here and who was the loser? Philegus and Hermogenes, the deserters, they lived a little longer in this life, maybe 10 years, but their eternity is hell. Onesiphorus, the devotee, lived a little shorter in this life, but his glory is heaven. Who then is the winner? Back in my home county in the north of Scotland, there once was a man called Eric Mackay. Now, Eric was a very simple soul who lived by himself in a little croft house in the remote hills of Sutherland. And I remember once being in a prayer meeting where Eric was asked to lead in prayer. And I'll never forget the simple words of his simple mind. He said, "Lord, help us to stick with the winners. Lord, help us to stick with the winners." Indeed, as a result of tonight's study, may the Lord help all of us to stick with the winners. And as we go back into the world now, to adopt the devotion of Christ's faithful servant, Onesiphorus. Let us pray.